Okay, well, over the years, we've seen and heard of many rescues in our books and televisions, haven't we? One of the defining points of a rescue is that the person is suffering and needs some help from someone else other than themselves. Think of stories such as the beginning of the RNLI when Grace Darling and her father set out to save men who were shipwrecked, 7th of September 1838. Well, I won't go into detail about this, you can look it up yourselves, but men were in peril and needed saving. They couldn't do it themselves. Or maybe a slightly lesser known rescue again, many of you may recall it. 1973, Roger Mallison and Roger Chapman had to be rescued from a vessel off the coast of Ireland in the ocean when it was underwater and quite literally taking on water as well. The men were trapped in a vessel 480 metres deep in a 72-hour rescue operation. They were successfully brought back again to land. Again, they couldn't do this through any effort of their own. They needed help. And we'll see this morning how help was given to God's servant when he needed it. And it wasn't the first and it wasn't the last time, but we'll see how God's plan for Paul progressed. Last week we heard from Ben about the circumstances leading up to Paul being brought before the rulers and his identity saving him. It wasn't just as his Roman citizenship, but ultimately it was his faith in Christ that saves him. Today we'll continue on this course and we'll see how the authorities took it a stage further. Rather than simply accuse, they looked to outright attack. We'll see, though, how the Holy Spirit guarded and looked after Paul and the Lord delivered him. Last week, Ben gave us 4 points. This morning, I've come back to a traditional 3-pointer for you, albeit quite a long passage. Thanks to Phil for splitting it into two halves. So we'll look first 11 verses together in this chapter and how Paul is initially delivered from the wrath of the Jewish leaders. Let's delve into it and read the first 2 verses again. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So straight away, we see that Paul is before the council in Jerusalem. His opening statement in verse 1 is met with immediate anger by the high priest. One sentence provokes them. And you can see straight away what happens in verse 2. Talking turns to violence and Paul is struck. It's not a particularly godly response, is it? Would you agree? But this is the way of the council at the time. We've seen it throughout the New Testament, haven't we? Paul's opening statement wasn't meant to infer that he's never done any wrong. And I think that this is the way that the council seemed to take it. He was not there saying he was righteous in any way, but he relied on a far higher council to judge him. The heavenly court, as it were. But the high priest thought that someone accused of the crimes like Paul could never claim to have a clear conscience in a literal sense. One thing is clear, they were riled. And by commanding Paul to be struck, the high priest was breaking the Jewish law of the time. One commentary I read also suggests that Ananias' conscience was probably convicted and stirred. And we know for sure that the name of Jesus provokes a response. And here we see that Paul is stood before the council due to his preaching of the truth about the Messiah. So how does Paul respond to being punched in the face or struck? Does he launch back and defend himself physically? No, but his words pack a punch. Look at verse 3. He calls out and he says, "You whitewashed wall." He's saying here, you appear to be clean and nice on the outside, but that thin veneer is covering up the blackened dirt and the corruption beneath. Paul is calling him a hypocrite. Notice too at the beginning of that verse that he says, "God will strike you." Not me, Paul, but God will strike you. Ultimately, the Lord would have the victory. He will not be mocked. There's also quite a bit of prophecy here, as in later years, and we read in other history books, not the Bible, that Ananias was indeed struck down in Rome. And he met his end there in many years to come. So Paul then exposes this hypocrisy too by saying, "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" These men on the council should have been shining examples of the law. But they've gone completely against this. Paul has not been found guilty of anything. And the law in Deuteronomy commanded that only a guilty man could be punished in such a way. So the to and fro continues. And in the council in verse 4, accuse Paul of breaking the law of Exodus 22:28, which says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Well, Paul then simply states back he did not know that Ananias was the high priest. Paul, after all, had been away for some time, probably wouldn't have recognized his accuser. It could be that Paul was also thinking, this can't be a high priest if he's giving out these sorts of orders against the law. What sort of a man would do that? But whatever the reason, the man who had been tasked with showing a good example was doing anything but that. Paul here, though, does respect the office, but not the man. The history book tells us that Ananias was not a good leader. He was a lot more interested in keeping favour with the Roman authorities than serving his people. He did not live by good standards, and he frequently tried to increase his authority and took from other priests. It's not the first time we've seen it, though, have we? How many other times have the authorities plotted to attack Paul? So we move on from verse 5 into verse 6, where there's a change in dynamic. Paul is clever here, and he uses his knowledge of who's in the room to change the course of what's going on. He's looked around and he's realised there are two groups in the council. You've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And now these two groups hold fundamental differences in doctrine, and Paul uses this knowledge to his advantage. He's tried at the beginning, in his opening few words, the calm, the personal approach of saying who he is, to plead his part. Now he uses doctrine to make a different point. So let's read that verse 6 together again. It says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" So Paul divides the council now by calling upon one half of the council he knows the best and used to be part of, the Pharisees. He identifies as a Pharisee, and immediately half the people suddenly seek to defend one of their own. Verse 7 through to 8 describe that. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So two different Jewish factions, normally opposed on matters as we see here. But one thing's for sure, they always come together to oppose the Lord Jesus, don't they? Or indeed, this case, his gospel through his servant Paul. They may bicker on items, but they're united in their hatred of Paul. Paul sees this and is led to ask the question that causes the first disagreement between those two factions. It leads then, though, into a greater chaos in verse 9, where we read, "Then a greater clamour arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees partly stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?'" Well, it seems as though the Pharisees now see the attack on Paul as an attack on their own. They close ranks, as it were, and suddenly go from attacking Paul to targeting their own colleagues. So we go from dissenting initially to a great clamour. And we're not done there, though, are we? In verse 10, we see that the whole scene turns violent. It goes another stage. Let's read that, verse 10. "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul will be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." So the Sadducees and the Pharisees are infighting quite literally. Not the type of behaviour, is it, that supposed men of God should be using. It shows their true intentions. They want to be seen to have their side win the arguments rather than being concerned with keeping the law, the commands, or indeed listening to what Paul had said. So the infighting has reached a peak, and there was now a genuine threat to life. So the tribune saw this, And he quickly hurried Paul away to safety to protect him from this angry mob, as it were, that was supposedly meant to be keeping the Jewish law. In the previous chapter, Paul had revealed he was a Roman citizen. And so now the Roman rulers saw a potential safety issue with one of their own citizens. They knew they got to act, take Paul away to keep him safe. Paul at first has used the Pharisees to give him protection from his old colleagues, and now his Roman citizenship offers him a different level of protection. All the clamour and dramas died down, and we read then in verse 11, and this is probably the key verse of the entire chapter this morning. Let's read it together. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul is in a temporary safe place. And then he received the most incredible news. The Lord himself speaks directly to Paul. Wow, what a way to encourage and boost you. Imagine that. The Lord affirms that what Paul is doing is right, and he gives him a total assurance that his journey will continue afterwards. This is not the end of the road. The Lord is delivering him. The squabble between the council was not going to stop God's plan. In fact, the Lord is using it to deliver Paul eventually to his next destination. How wonderful it must have been to hear the words of the master coming to Paul. Imagine him, just the comfort that he would receive from that. He's also to be given the promise that he would make it to Rome as well. Great, great encouragement. So we see in this first section of how Paul was delivered from the Jewish leaders. Let's move on to the next part where we see how things take an even greater turn. Paul has to be delivered again from a terrible plot. So let's read again the verses 12 to 15 together. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bowed themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Wow. So the rumbling goes on and on. It's the next day. There is still hatred and malice in the hearts of the Jewish council. So much that we see in verse 12 that they're actively plotting to kill him. This time it's not to imprison him, to silence him, to punch him in the face, to punish him, but we see murderous intent. And we've seen this before, haven't we? It's not the first time. Assassins want to end Paul's life and make an oath to do so. Just how many laws were the Jews now breaking collectively, if you top them all up? They didn't obey the first law of Moses, and now they were going to break another key one. They approach the chief priests and elders with their intentions. And they also indicate that they're going on hunger strike until their intentions are carried out. Now, fasting can be good under the right circumstances, but clearly here, the intentions were all wrong. They're not seeking to glorify God in any way, but to exact revenge for the hatred of what Paul is saying. You know, we've mentioned it many times in the past on the pulpit and again last week, but the gospel of God offends people. It should offend. It should cause people to be challenged in their inward, selfish-looking way. Here the rulers and people are certainly challenged, but rather than look at themselves as the problem, they immediately try to deflect away in a terrible course of actions. Their pride comes first and blinds them with hatred. So what do we hear next? Well, Paul's nephew overhears the wicked plot and goes to tell Paul. Let's see that in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul then tells the centurions to take his nephew and deliver a message to the tribune, who was the Roman authority at the time. He would have been very powerful and immediately able to deal with issues. So he listens to the nephew, and he gives out commands that would not only disrupt the murderous plot, but also protect Paul. We see the detail of what Paul does and how his nephew is to deal with the situation. So let's read again quickly. We're doing a lot of reading, aren't we? We're going through it verse by verse, but we are doing it in big chunks here this morning. So let's read from verses 17 to 22 again. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." So the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So the tribune, he sees the threat now, he's been alerted to it, and he acts immediately. He understands what's going to go on. He's not a daft man, he's clever. He also understands that carelessness here could cost a life. And he's very specific to instruct the nephew not to tell anyone else that he's spoken with the tribune. Keep it secret. When we then read in verses 23 and 24, he called two of the centurions and he said, "Get ready. 200, I'll repeat this again because this is an incredible amount. It's 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Knowing that Paul is a Roman citizen, the tribune immediately gives word to the centurions to muster the army and deliver Paul safely to the governor. This is quite an incredible passage, part of the passage when you look into it. It's fascinating how you see the scale of what was accomplished immediately that night. The tribune had learned that there were 40 men lying in wait to ambush Paul. He takes no chances at all. He sends 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to escort and deliver Paul. 470 people to protect one man. Over 10 times the force that were about to attack him, lying in wait. Anyone who knows about the Roman armies of old in this time will know that this is an incredibly powerful and exceptionally well-trained force. It's like one of us being escorted and told, "It's okay, we've got 470 Royal Marines outside, they're going to keep you safe." You'd be like, "Wow, wow, that's fantastic." Not only is safety provided, but also comfort as well. Note how it said in verse 24 that Paul was provided with mounts. He was not expected to march with the soldiers. In fact, he probably couldn't have kept up, to be honest. No, he was even provided transport along the way as well. None of the Jews would dare risk an attack on a force of this nature if they came to see it. Paul was given safety and sanctuary in the presence of this dark force. In verse 23, we're shown that the soldiers used the cover of dark to carry out a swift transfer as well. And it would have been swift, a swift nighttime mission for the troops. The plot to kill Paul was quashed immediately. So the tribune in verse 25 also sends a letter then to the governor, doesn't he? Giving clear instructions and affording official guarantee protection. This was an incredible rescue and protection. The tribune did not know if the charges against Paul were true, but he certainly knew that a murderous plot was wrong and that the citizen deserved a fair trial. God is providing here in abundance. Let's make no mistake about that. Remember back in verse 11, how Paul was told he will be going to Rome. Well, for this part of the journey, the Lord gives even more assurance to his servant, and he backs up the promise by giving abundantly above and beyond what most people could ever imagine. So we're then given some instruction in the letter that the tribune sent to the governor in Caesarea. And verses 26 to 30 describe what was written. And it's incredible detail again, isn't it, by the writer Luke. We read again the thoughts of the tribune and the reasoning behind the transfer to the governor. There is one detail here to cover, though. The tribune only rescued Paul after he had learned of him being a Roman citizen. If you look back at the end of chapter 22, right where Phil spoke to us earlier and read, it shows that the tribune initially ordered Paul to be bound and flogged to find out what the accusations were against him. So he's made it sound in the letter to Felix like he'd simply rescued Paul from the oppression and he was a saviour. He didn't mention that he'd played a part initially in that oppression. But then upon discovering that Paul was a Roman citizen, he panics and thinks, hang on a minute. It seems the tribune needs to make amends and fast. And that's where he stepped up in as the violence started and the council members were fighting earlier. He did it, and without any mention in that letter as well, he carefully omitted that bit to the governor. Folks, God uses all situations to bring about his will. He's used a small family member of Paul's right up to an entire army. Small nephew, 470 men, incredible. After the letter is described, we hear the next part of the tale right up to the end in verses 31 to 35. And let's just read that again together. So verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he heard that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So the rescue has worked. In fact, they were so certain of the safety now that all the main soldiers had departed, didn't they? And let the horsemen just continue on to Caesarea. They arrived there in verse 33, delivered the letter to the governor as promised. The governor then read and discovered that Paul was from Cilicia. The chapter ends in verse 35 with Felix declaring that a trial or a hearing would happen. But not before, once more, commanding that he was to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. More protection for Paul. They didn't just say, okay, we'll deal with you in a trial, but just stay out in the streets for a few days and we'll get on with it. No, he's taken to Herod's praetorium and guarded. Paul was also being housed in the very place where Christ himself was taken back to. We can read that in those accounts if you want to look back in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 18 describes this as well. Have a look yourselves later. So we find three forms of protection in this chapter, don't we? We see deliverance from the Jewish leaders, we see deliverance from the plot, and we see deliverance into a fair trial. Well, was this all Paul's doing then? No, not at all. As we said, the Lord is behind this. Let's not forget that Paul did suffer. He was initially bound. He was struck at the start of the chapter. God then showed his hand towards his servant and gave rest from this oppression. Paul was simply obedient to the Lord in what he was doing. That famous verse that Paul would later write in Romans 8:21. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, the Holy Spirit, guiding him and comforting him all the way, using Paul to grow his church. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, we can see here a great example of that, can't we? Will we always be spared then and delivered from oppression? No, not at all. But God did hear to Paul, and there was more work to be done by the apostle. It's worth noting, however, that remembering that as we end the chapter, Paul is facing more hardships. He's not released. He's still being held. Yes, in safety, but he's not yet a free man. He's still got a trial and a hearing to go through. But the main comfort here is that God told Paul he will make it, quite literally and directly to him. He can face the upcoming trials knowing that it was a future ahead for him. A future, though, in two senses. Paul knows he will make it to Rome, it's evident. And therefore, no plot to kill him will work. But more than this, Paul knows and he loves the Lord, and therefore knows that an eternal future is also guaranteed to him as well. This ultimate protection, though, is something, the ultimate protection is something far greater than what we read about in the verses here. It's something far greater than just the physical protection afforded to Paul at the time. As you remember from the beginning of the sermon, the people mentioned in the pictures needed saving, didn't they? There's no way for them to save themselves. And it's exactly the same for you and us and our souls. We need rescuing by Jesus. There will come a time when we all finish our lives here and we'll then be standing before a holy God. Our standing with Jesus is then what will save us. Not lifeboats, not good works, not well-intentioned thoughts. It's Jesus. It's only Jesus. Jesus' death and his resurrection and our surrender to him saves us. The ultimate protection is from the judgment of the Lord. This is only achieved by being a believer and falling at the feet of Jesus and trusting in him, trusting that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the only way to true sanctuary and safety. You're either for Christ and a life of eternity and safety, or you're against him and fall into eternal condemnation. Remember, as the Lord told Paul he will make it to Rome, so he's told all believers that they will make it to eternal rest. He's given every Christian that guarantee, including his servant Paul. God always delivers as well on his promise. He never fails. Remember these few little facts. God has promised Paul he would make it to Rome. God, back in Luke, for instance, told the fishermen they were going to make it to the other shore when the storm hit the lake. God tells you that you are going to meet him and stand before him. One day we will all stand before a holy God. The question is whether we've accepted the one who offers a sanctuary through the forgiveness of sins. There's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that's to trust in the Lord Jesus. So if you're here and you've not yet made that commitment, you need to realize there's still a barrier of sin preventing you from approaching God. You need to repent and call upon God for forgiveness. He then not only forgives, but saves and gives you new life and a heart for Jesus. You can then truly call him your Lord and your Savior. The only way you can be delivered from sin is trusting in Jesus. The only way you can hope for an eternity of sanctuary is to trust in Jesus. You know, God's and Jesus' rescue plan was greater than 470 Roman soldiers. It offers greater protection than anything in this world could ever offer. Have you accepted that call of deliverance? If you have, then praise God and keep going. Remember what lies ahead, a certainty, an unbreakable promise, a true hope. Paul was led by the Holy Spirit. His work was not done. His work was to continue further, and he was given the right words and protection to make sure he continued in his mission that the Lord had appointed. We too, as Christians, are placed here with a purpose. We have a commission to fulfill, to spread the good news of the Word of God. We need to proclaim this good news and share with people how they can be rescued. This life is not easy. None of our paths protects from discomfort and trial, but for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, their path will lead to glory. Keep your eyes fixed on what Jesus promises. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.